All right, this week is a Christian view of science. And the way I've organized this, perhaps it's not the best way, but the way I organized it was just by making a series of assertions of things that I think are important about a Christian view of science. So I think we'll just jump right in and go through the list if we can get through all of them. And as in the past, feel free to, you know, raise your hand and make comments or interject points of view that will be helpful as we go through. So, without any further delay, assertion number one. If we have a Christian view of science, we will understand that science is an important means toward achieving one of the initial commands given to man by God, and that being the dominion mandate. Sometimes it's referred to as the Adamic mandate or the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. All those terms are referring to that same principle that we find in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 1:26 and then Genesis 1:28. So I'm going to read those and then we'll discuss it. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then verse 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, the question is, how does science help us to accomplish that end? Anybody might want to make a stab at it? Jeff?
Well, that we understand the world and the universe, that we will be able to control it, you know, through science.
Correct. Man is the image of God, and one of the distinctive ways that man is set apart from the rest of God's creatures is his ability to use knowledge and to manipulate and develop and harness the creation. This is a godlike trait that man has as his image bearer. And gaining knowledge is powerful because it enables man to control and use things. So when we are impressed by the ability of man to find resources deep in the earth, miles within the earth, and extract them, and then use them to create power and to develop things, or we're impressed by the sound of an F-15 flying by, all of these things that are medicines that have been developed, that man has been able to develop by learning about the world. He is learning those things through science, and then he is, in a sense, he is helping to accomplish what God gave him to do at the very beginning. And he didn't ever rescind that, even after the fall. This was given pre-fall to Adam and Eve and their descendants, but he never said, no, we're not going to do that anymore after the fall occurred. Now, that continues to be one of God's purposes for mankind in general, not just for the godly line or the ungodly line, but for mankind in general. Man is to fill the earth and subdue it. Subduing it, that's kind of a military language for conquering, you know, and overcoming, you know, defeating it. But it's really, it has to do with ruling over it, having dominion over it, and utilizing it for the glory of God and for the benefit of man. And that is something that science helps us to do. If you think about the state that man is in his fallen state especially, we are finite, we are weak, we have a very small period of time that we live on the earth, our experiences are limited, we're prone to deception, we have a lot of things going against us for being able to have a real understanding of things, and we all can make mistakes. The way that science has been developed, the way that science is set up, is that it normally, at least in its modern sense, it's very well funded. It's a very detailed, thorough, rigorous investigation of something, and it will not rest with just the appearance of something. Normally, science is very much committed to getting to the bottom of something at its most fundamental level in terms of explaining it, and that is good for overcoming this weakness in man, which man might tend to think that, oh, okay, I see rats coming out of rags over there, so those rags spontaneously generated rats. Or, you know, people are sick, and so, you know, there's some evil spirit in that person. Man can come up with all kinds of bad ways of explaining things, and science can help us get to a more solid foundation. And not understanding something correctly doesn't help us to have dominion over it. You know, false ideas about how things are will not help us to subdue the earth. Only correct views. And so in that sense, science can help us to fulfill that dominion mandate. I mean, when you see the development of NASA's rockets, and you see the rocket bloopers, you know, the rockets that malfunction, you know, they learn from that. You know, the rockets that go up and then they go straight down to the ground and blow up. That's no good. Science helps them to refine and work out the problems until they understand what will work. And that's part of subduing the earth. So that's assertion number one. Science can help us to fulfill that initial cultural mandate. Assertion number two. If we have a Christian view of science, we will understand and appreciate the Christian and biblical foundations for modern science. How exactly is the Bible a sound basis for science? A lot of people ask that. Testing, observing, analyzing, and studying, those are all things that are involved in doing science, all imply or assume or require a certain view of reality. In other words, the physical realm exists, and it's real, and it's rational. Our senses are reliable. Language and math can describe accurately the physical realm. Those are some of the things that we have to trust in and assume or presuppose in order to get started doing science. But in order to philosophically justify or provide a basis for these things being true that we are assuming when we do science, we can't use science to do so, or we've already assumed these to be correct if we're using science, because they are presupposed in the doing of science. They're presuppositions or assumptions that we make in order to get started with science. Different views of the world and reality do a better or a worse job at providing justification for these things really being true. The Christian biblical worldview, with God as the creator, who created for the purpose that men would know and glorify Him through the creation, provides the very best known justification for the presuppositions of science. And I think I've got the list of some of the presuppositions of science there. There's a good part of them. There's some of the presuppositions of science. First one I listed there, the physical universe exists. That is, the universe is real. It's not imaginary. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's not a dream. We're not in a dream world. We're not like the Eastern mysticism viewpoint that there's no ultimate corporal reality. The physical universe really exists. I mean, you won't want to do science very much if, you know, you don't believe the world really exists. I mean, the world's not there, so why study it? And science is about the study of the world and explaining it. So you have to assume that the world really is real, that my mind's not playing tricks on me. Second, the physical world is ordered. It's not just an imposed order by our minds, and we know that our minds do impose order on things. We can look at an ink blot of random dots and visualize something in that random bunch of dots and think that we're seeing something, but it's a random bunch of dots because our mind is ordered and it can impose an order on things, or we can see things in the clouds. We can't impose order on things, on unordered systems, but in science we assume or presuppose that the order really is there that we're seeing in the world. There's not just an imposition of our minds. Also, the order in the natural world is simple enough for humans to comprehend. I mean, even from a Christian perspective or a biblical worldview, I mean, God is infinitely complex. And He could have made the world so that we would never figure it out. He could have made it so complex that we would never be able to comprehend it. So it is a kind of an assumption that we make that the order in the world is simple enough for us to understand, and also that our minds are complex enough to really understand it as it really is. I mean, you can think of a child. A child has an understanding of reality from his perspective, but, you know, his explanation for how something is a very simplified version of it. And in the same way, we could think of, you know, are our minds complicated and complex enough to really grasp and describe the order that is there? Did God, you know, or is the world such that it's not too complicated for us, and our minds are complicated enough to really describe the order that's there, and we're not just imposing some more simple order on it? In science, we assume that both of those are true, that the order is not just imposed, and that our minds are able to really describe the order that's there. The senses and the mind of man are reliable. That's how we get our data. That's how we do anything in science. So we have to assume that those are reliable. And we can't use science to test that, because science is their assumption of the reliability of the senses. And you'd be holding yourselves up by your bootstraps if you're doing that. You can't do a scientific test to see if the senses are reliable, or else you're already using science, which assumes those. Language accurately describes the physical realm, and mathematics would be included in that. Somehow we believe that math is able to really model the physical universe, and it does a really good job of that. Well, we can't test that either, because you have to use math to test, to run a scientific test. You'd be using math already to test math and language. But we just assume, presuppose that those are true, that language accurately describes, including mathematics, the physical realm. We assume that the law of cause and effect is valid. But we can't really prove that. I mean, why couldn't something just happen for no reason? Why couldn't it? I mean, from a perspective about the world, why couldn't things just happen on their own? We just assume that there's always a cause for every effect that we see, but we can't prove that there couldn't be something else, that things couldn't just appear on their own. But in science, we assume that. We always assume that. We assume that the unseen can be inferred from the seen. And we assume that there's a uniformity of nature in terms of time, that is, past, present, and future. We assume that whatever was happening in terms of the physical laws or the way that the world runs 2,000 years ago was the same as what is going on now. We haven't been there, but we assume that. And so when we're studying things historically, we assume that there wasn't something different taking place back then. Likewise, in the future, we assume that the natural laws and processes that are taking place now will always continue. And we'll talk about a little bit later that from a Christian perspective, that's got to be modified somewhat. We also assume that uniformity of nature is the same here and there and everywhere in between. I mean, that's the basis for, you know, space exploration. We assume that whatever laws are taking place on the Earth were taking place on the Moon, and they're taking place outside of our solar system. And that's how scientists can proceed with the study of, you know, light from stars supposedly, you know, billions of light years away from us. It's the assumption that there's a uniformity to nature in terms of both time and space. Number 11, we make an assumption that our limited experiences in a little bit of time and a little bit of human experience, say in a laboratory or something, that by doing that we can formulate actual universal laws that apply to the entire physical universe. It's kind of presumptuous that humans could think that in such a small amount of time, a small amount of experience with whatever amount of reality they study in the laboratory, that they can formulate universal laws that apply to the whole universe. But that's what we do in science. That's one of the goals of science, is to try to develop those universal laws. And then a lot of people, a lot of scientists actually assume that natural laws and processes are unifiable. They don't believe that they're just chaotic, random, helter-skelter, no coherence between any of the laws in science. They believe that they all fit together, that maybe there's a grand unification theory or a theory of everything that can pull all of the laws of physics together and explain how they all fit together nicely in a beautiful, simple way. That is something that scientists believe, that things will fit together and be reducible to some ultimate theory like that. Now, none of those presuppositions have any philosophical justification apart from a biblical worldview. That is kind of a bold claim, but it really is true. Scientists generally just assume these things as they go about their science. They don't typically like to think about philosophy or justifying the presuppositions that they're operating on. They just do the science because it works. But they can't really explain why those things are true. They have no basis for them. They have no reason to say this should be this way, especially based on their view of the world, especially on their naturalistic, materialistic perspective. They have no basis whatsoever. In fact, that basis actually destroys the basis for rational thought and making these assumptions. But the Christian can't explain why all of these are valid assumptions. And that basis that Christians have stated is called the doctrine of the Creator. That's usually how we refer to it. The doctrine of the Creator is that God created the physical universe so that all men everywhere, throughout all time, could know Him and glorify Him through it. And that comes right from Scripture, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. That doctrine of the Creator, that God created things for a purpose, and that purpose being that man would be able to know and understand and glorify Him through it, is right out of Scripture. And if you think about that doctrine will explain why every one of those presuppositions is a valid assumption. We go back through them. Of course, the universe exists. God wants us to know Him through it. He wants us to understand and glorify Him through it. Obviously, it's order, and that order is real because He's going to hold us without excuse if we don't understand what He intends us to derive from the order that's in the universe. It's real, and He expects us to know Him through it, to know that He is our God. He made our senses reliable because, like I said, nobody's going to be able to say, I didn't know, my senses weren't reliable. No, God is going to hold everyone accountable for how they responded to His revelation in the natural world. God gave man language so that it could accurately describe the universe. Man didn't create language. God gave it to him, and God made it so that it would accurately describe the world for His purpose. The unseen can be inferred from the seen. That's obviously true. God wants us to infer Him. He's unseen through what we see in the physical world. God works by the law of cause and effect. I mean, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks and things happen. So it wouldn't surprise us that the universe, with God's fingerprints all over it, would have those aspects of His nature about Him, that the law of cause and effect would be operating in His universe. And we could go through the rest of them too. I'm going to leave it at this point. But you can see how that doctrine of the Creator really does provide a justification or a reason to think that these presuppositions are true. And historically, it was within a biblical framework or a biblical worldview that modern science really developed or really exploded in terms of its successes. It was because there were people like Isaac Newton and Kepler and Boyle and Kelvin and Faraday and Maxwell, all these major founders of certain disciplines of science that held to a Christian or biblical worldview, that believed the world was real, that believed that there was a rational basis to the world, that it could be studied, that the world was not something that was so spiritual and sacred that it couldn't be studied. They believed these presuppositions based on their biblical worldview, and they began to develop modern science, and then it grew from that. So Christianity was born within a milieu or a context or a historical framework where Christian biblical thinking about the world was in place. And a lot of philosophers of science have noted that science could have never really gotten started any other place. They've stated that because, and some of these are non-Christians, but they've just stated that these aspects of the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, had to be in place for science to get started. It couldn't get very far with the Greek worldview. It got a little ways, but when the gods are fighting with each other and changing the house rules all the time, you can't really get started in science. And in places where they don't really believe that the world exists, where Eastern mysticism reigns and things like that, there's not going to be very much success in science. It's just not there. But within a Christian context, a Christian worldview, science could develop, and it did develop. So we can be emphatic with skeptics that a Christian worldview and perspective is not anti-science. Rather, a biblical worldview provides the needed foundation for science to even get started.
I was just thinking, too, it seems like, the same, by way of analogy, the same rule applies to the belief in universal or in moral absolutes. You start off with a Christian worldview, and people espouse that. Then as people, over time, a culture tends to reject a Christian worldview, they still hold on to the values. You think of Victorianism and that kind of thing. But then after a while, they start to examine the foundation for what they're doing. And then they say, we don't really have a basis for believing in moral absolutes. Then it just kind of decays. Mm-hmm. And it seems like the same kind of thing can happen and is happening among the intellectuals in our universities, even regarding science. A postmodern view of science and epistemology and ethics. They begin to examine the foundation and say, why are we just assuming all these things? We don't really have a basis for it. It's just the imposition of our mind and all this stuff. Do you think that's generally the case?
I do, and if some of you had a chance to read that paper, it was indicated in that paper that the naturalistic and materialistic reductionism, it really destroys the basis of science, because if your mind is really nothing more than chemistry and physics, and it can be reduced to that, then you have no basis for saying that, first of all, they don't even believe the mind is a real thing. Non-physical entities like the mind or the soul, they reject that. So they basically self-refuted the idea that we can, provide a rational justification for anything by destroying the idea that the mind is real. And when they find themselves in that situation, then we are at that postmodern, kind of skeptical about that anything can be known anymore, or that everybody's view is valid. And so I think now there are debates that go on among scientists, especially like people like Francis Crick, people who study brain chemistry, because they have adopted these views of, materialistic reductionism. But they have debates among themselves because they come to this impasse where they can't really explain the mind, and they struggle trying to explain things in terms of the brain being nothing but physics and chemistry. They want to do that. They believe that. But they realize that it's very difficult to do that. And so the debate goes on. But to people like the intelligent design people like to point out that conflict and show how futile their thinking is, and that, materialistic reductionism will lead you to believe the most insane and the most ridiculous things in the world if you're just absolutely committed to going the route of naturalism all the way, no matter what. It really drives you to refute your own view, basically end up destroying the basis of a rational mind.
Yes. I'll just kind of relate something to that. A lot of people believe that if there's no additional intelligent design, everything just kind of came together. Physics and chemistry worked together and brought about the form that complexity we have now, including rational thought and the mind, process of the mind. I mean, if you put, chemicals and things together, there has to be something, some kind of force to drive them to form these complex structures and to create the patterns of the brain. I mean, they have to believe that some kind of something gave some kind of design that coming together of those chemicals and physics. I mean, you can't deny that there's some kind of intelligent force. I'm not saying like the force in Star Wars, but
brother, I'm glad you qualified that. That's what I was thinking you were saying.
I just hope it was with us.
Or, sometimes they do get to the point where they say, everything. All reality is nothing but chance or necessity. It's either something that just happens by random chance, or it's pre-programmed determinism of some sort. So it's a necessity. It's a natural law. property of matter.
So you would have to say that the sentence that just came out of their mouth was random, and your understanding of it was random. So the fact that you happened to understand it was random, and the fact that they happened to come up with that was random. The next thing they're coming up is random. So why are they even speaking to you? Right?
Or that, yeah,
just
exactly.
Chemical processes.
In my mind, maybe the reason I don't think and believe the way you do is because I don't have the right chemistry.
That's all.
You know, taking place in my mind. So, but that is the kind of problem that arises whenever you try to drive that to its ultimate end. It becomes kind of a irrational, rational dilemma. That they can't really get around, and so they jump back to something else.
Do you know of anybody who's just shut up after they've come to this, you know, try to take their naturalism to this nth degree? Because they, to be consistent, you would have to say what you were thinking, and your observations about the rational world were random. So you really haven't come up with anything, nor can you.
I have read about somebody who was advocating this, you know, materialistic reductionist viewpoint. It might be George Wilson or George Williams. I can't remember his name. But he started distancing himself from that because he was one of the persons who developed something called the gene selection theory, which was a kind of a reductionist view of life, that everything, you know, genes are just survival mechanisms and they build bodies so that they can survive better as genes. And it was kind of a reductionist. And then he started distancing himself from that and asserting that there's this other entity called information that has to be there, kind of like what Jeff was saying. But then he didn't like the implications of there being some source of information because that implies some kind of intelligence or design out there. So, but he did say that you just can't get complex, you know, biological entities with only chance and necessity, you know, natural laws and random processes. And so, but what we should be encouraged about as Christians is that we can, if we can think about these presuppositions and the fact that we can provide a good reason why these things would be so. And like I said, you know, scientists, they don't really think too much about, you know, these philosophical aspects of their work. They just do their science because it works. But what we need to point out is that perhaps the reason science is so successful and that it works is because it is founded on correct presuppositions. And those correct presuppositions find their source and explanation in the Word of God, in the doctrine of the Creator, which, in a sense, indirectly substantiates that doctrine. And that's what we can point out, that Christianity can make a strong case for, you know, the biblical worldview provides a basis for science. You can go on doing your science, but you're using borrowed capital. You're using our worldview, our presuppositions, to have the successes that you're having. And you can't explain it. And your materialism destroys the rational basis for doing science. But we can explain it. And so we need to point that out, that science doesn't destroy, you know, or excuse me, Christianity and the biblical worldview doesn't destroy science. It provides a foundation for it. That's the point that we need to make. Assertion number 3. Christian view of science will understand that there are limits as to what science can study and discover. Christians should not overstate the importance of science or deify it. As we've already mentioned, modern science has come to be dominated by philosophical naturalism or materialism. And according to this view, only those things that are material and open to study by scientific methods are real. Secular scientists, therefore, only look for natural or material causes and explanations for everything, including origins. So they've taken a limitation of science and perverted it and made it to be a limitation on reality. In other words, if science can't study something, it's not real. That's the way they've taken it. And so instead of understanding, okay, science just can't deal with these other areas of reality, since it can't deal with them, they're not real. That's the way science is. In the Christian view, would understand that no, we just need to recognize there's a limitation to science. Science can only take us so far. It can only help us with secondary causes. with the natural explanation of things. But there are other ways of obtaining knowledge, such as supernatural revelation or accurate testimony from reliable witnesses. Those are valid ways of obtaining knowledge too. And in general, though, in our present culture, there just isn't very much appreciation for that. If science can't study it, they just assume it's not real. And we don't accept that. Another limitation of science is that science is a finite human endeavor. Thus, it is subject to revision and changes because it can be wrong or partially wrong. And where it is wrong, it is often resistant to change until the mounting evidence reaches a breaking point and something akin to a revolution occurs. That was something pointed out by a man named Thomas Kuhn, who studied scientific revolutions, that science is not such that it just automatically changes whenever the first appearance of something has gone wrong. You know, it resists change. It can withstand a lot of criticism for a long time as evidence mounts against a particular view. And scientists will go on believing in that paradigm that they're holding to in the face of contrary evidence until it reaches a threshold or a breaking point. And then a revolution occurs and a whole paradigm shift occurs and a whole new set of presuppositions will provide a new foundation for science. Yes?
Do you think we're at that point, possibly a shift toward that now with the whole idea of intelligent design, and you think it will gradually gather momentum and critical mass and cause a shift? I'm not asking you to predict the future.
I don't know, but that Darwinism is an example of that. Darwinism can persist. Scientists can persist in believing in Darwinism in spite of contrary evidence because of this feature that I'm talking about. It's just that science doesn't change so quickly. The Copernican Revolution, you know, it transformed the way that scientists viewed the heavens whenever that took place. But it took place after much, much resistance. And the point of bringing that up is that science is, again, it's a human endeavor, and it's fallible, and it has to change because views that are wrong have to be replaced by more correct ones. And we need to recognize that. There are limitations to what science can do. It's not an absolute knowledge that is never going to change, like the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't change. Science does change. There are things that are believed at one period that end up being wrong. If you recall, just this past year, the winners of the Nobel Prize for Medicine won it for discovering that stomach ulcers were the result of a bacteria in the stomach. Whereas for the longest time, we were all grew up being told that, you know, ulcers were due to increased acid or something in your stomach or other things like that. But they persisted against that view and eventually were vindicated. And that happens over and over and over and over again in science because science is a human endeavor. It's limited in its perspective, and new discoveries are made, and theories and even facts have to be changed when they're not correct. We need to understand that because so many people get the idea that, you know, whatever science says is right, always. And it's just not helpful to think that way. Yes?
And that's why we should never worry about science's claims against the Bible, because our Bible doesn't change, but science does. And so they can talk all they want to today about what they just proved about the Bible. But tomorrow that might change, because science is ever evolving as far as our knowledge of what's really out there, really the truth.
That's correct. What is the most important thing? What is the most important subject area that we can study in our lives? God. Okay. The most important area of study is God. But God can't be studied by science. Empirical methods do you no good in studying God. And so there's a perfect example of how there's a limit to what science can do for us. Even the most important critical area of all of life can't be studied by science.
Would you think that there would be a slight qualification of that in terms of the fact that we are to understand some things about God from the natural realm, studying the natural realm through science can reveal some things about God?
Yeah, and in the next I think the next assertion under four, which is the longest one, will talk both with about the fact that the Bible is our ultimate standard of truth when it comes to science. But also, we have to understand that our understanding of the Bible and our interpretation of the Bible is not perfect. And science does have the ability to clue us into things that we must know sometimes. And that we could even be wrong in our thinking about something in the Bible, and something in natural revelation could clue us into that. Now, it would be taking us back to the Bible to determine that we're not just accommodating, you know, man's wisdom and making the Bible fit that, but it could clue us into a problem that we have. And we'll look at that in the next one. So I do think Sam's point is right, that, you know, there's a lot that we must know about the world that we can learn from science in order to apply Scripture, in order to understand Scripture accurately. We want to obey the command of God to not kill. Science might be able to tell us some things about human life that will help us understand how to apply that. Something like that. There are things that you can learn in science that end up giving us aid as we try to apply and understand Scripture. One final point about the limitations of science. If you think about it, in God's way of setting up the world, most Christians now and throughout history have not been science people. They haven't been scientists. They haven't been science experts. I mean, modern science has only developed within the last 300, 400 years. And so, in God's economy, science is not the end-all for everything. It's not of supreme importance. It's important. We've already identified that as a way of fulfilling the creation mandate. God tells us to embrace truth and knowledge throughout the Bible, so we know it is important, but only relatively important. Because if it was absolutely critical, it wouldn't be that all of God's people have been so, you know, not into science, you know. It's just, and even now in the Scriptures tell us that not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are going to be called. And so the vast majority of the people who are doing science and giving us this knowledge about the physical world are not Christians. So it's just something that we need to recognize, because such a premium is put on science and scientists and what they know and how great they are. And from a Christian perspective, we need to recognize that God doesn't really put that premium on human wisdom. You know, God says He's going to destroy human wisdom. And so there needs to be a balance to that. It's important, but it's not of supreme importance. And it's limited, as we've seen. Assertion number four. If we hold to a Christian view of science, it will necessarily be different from the currently popular views of secular science. But in what ways? And then, as a first one, I put, perhaps the most fundamental difference in a Christian view of science is that the ultimate standard of authority and truth will be the Bible and not science. You know, some of you probably seen the Bill Nye show, you know, Bill Nye the Science Guy, and then right as his face is turned around, science rules. That's what it says, science rules. Okay, that's the perspective of the world. You know, science rules. It's in charge, it defines what's real, it defines what's reality. Well, the Christian view, the Bible rules. That's the Christian perspective, the Bible rules. Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In Psalm 119, 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth. One more verse, 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. In the Old King James, that word knowledge was translated science, because it was derived from the Latin word scientia, and it's related, because science used to refer to knowledge. Yes?
I think it's interesting, though, that some of the same people who will insist that science is the only way that you can arrive at truth are the same people who will also consider some of the more outlandish spiritual experiences and mysticism and things as being valid. I mean, it's really an intellectual
dishonesty. Like Carl Sagan used to?
Yeah. I mean, all you have to do is walk through Whole Foods one time and look at the magazines and see that. And you know those are the same people.
Yeah. Well, there is. Human beings are complex, and they can be kind of have a two views of reality almost. They can do their science and be so naturalistic, and then they can have weird ideas, you know, believing in all kinds of stuff that you would think that's just crazy that they would do that. But that, you know, that's part of our human, we're open to deception, and there's a blindness that human beings suffer from because of our fallen nature, and I think that affects people.
There's a contentment with sin.
Yeah.
I mean, basically, you hold those two worldviews, those polarities consistently within yourself, because basically, you like the sin and the pleasure that comes from that. I mean, I'm not going to apply my strict thinking to this spiritual experience, because the spiritual experience affords me all kinds of pleasures associated with my conscience being satisfied. And, I mean, all kinds of things, and we stay content with that.
Who doesn't really demand anything.
Right. That's right.
This point, I think, in this group, in this context, we probably have the best grasp on this point, so I don't feel like I need to labor this point a lot. Everything we've been talking about in this whole class deals with this, that God's Word is supreme. It's the ultimate authority. Pastor Hendricks has just reinforced that lately to us. We understand that. So when science comes along and says, you know, that, you know, oak trees and human beings have a common ancestor way back when, we obviously reject that because it contradicts a fundamental claim of Scripture. You know, when Scripture says something clearly and science or whatever comes along and says something different, then we reject that. That's what 1 Timothy 6:20 says, you know, oppositions of what is falsely called knowledge. Whenever there's something that opposes a claim of Scripture, that is the thing that we reject. Okay, now I think we understand that. It's a clear statement of Scripture that takes precedence over anything that science claims. So if science and their consensus opinion says that human beings, when they've been dead for 3 days, do not rise again, and science says that, that's the consensus opinion. The Bible tells us otherwise, then we reject science at that point. That's pretty clear. That is the Christian view when it comes to clear statements of Scripture. Now, I would say that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There are times when, and evolution is an example of this, where there are lots and lots of facts that go into making up a humongous complex theory like Darwinian evolution. We don't need to be going around saying we reject all of it, because we don't reject all of it. There's a nugget of truth in just about every error that somebody promotes. And so it doesn't help us to just blanket, you know, throw the baby out with the bathwater. It ends up hurting us, because then people will use that against us and say, well, you're just denying reality. I mean, we're observing this. It's right here in front of your eyes, and you're saying it doesn't happen. And so that doesn't help us. So we need to be more sophisticated in the way that we reject the oppositions of science falsely so-called, and deal with those parts of science that are truly reliable, observational, repeatable, experiment, empirical-based parts of science versus those extrapolations, explanations, and theories used to explain the facts, which is what that paper pointed out. I think he called it Science 2, that are not as valid. And so we need to make those distinctions. Go ahead.
Make a real quick comment about that. Science. See, I have two things in my mind, but I won't go. What were you just saying?
Well, we were talking about claims of science versus claims of Scripture, and when the Scripture
is clearer,
then that's what we're rejecting.
We shouldn't look at natural revelation as being somehow against scriptural revelation. We shouldn't view them as two things that are warring each other, and we've got to choose one versus the other. Or that we should view science, when it's accurately perceiving natural revelation, as being, quote, the wisdom of the world. And we believe the wisdom of God, that's the wisdom of the world. Rather, we view all of God's truth as God's truth. And when people begin to extrapolate into things that are anti-biblical or anti-natural revelation, that's the wisdom of the world.
Right.
So good science is good. That's, you know, appreciating natural revelation for what it is, God's revelation.
And it just requires care, because the Scripture is not going to contradict something that is true in the natural realm. It's just that sometimes in our weakness and in our lack of study and understanding, we might think something is in the Bible, and that's the next point I want to get to, that's not really there. And the problem there is not with the Bible, but with our interpretation. So skipping down to that next section there, the Christian view of science must maintain the absolute authority of the Bible, but we must also be aware that good Christians can and have misapplied the Bible when trying to derive scientific information from Scripture. Because of that, the historical context in which the Bible was written must be appreciated, including the way language is used. The purpose of the Scripture must be appreciated. We skipped over a couple of those statements by the 1689, but they clearly point out that the Scripture really focuses on redemptive history and the salvation of man, all the knowledge that's required for man to know that. It doesn't talk about everything. And so when we start trying to employ the Scriptures to teach us about, for example, suppose our question is, I want to know whether the geocentric view or the heliocentric view of the solar system is correct. And so I'm going to go to the Bible to answer that question for myself. That's really using the Bible to answer something that it wasn't really intended to answer. We might be able to glean some stuff for that, but when we start pressing the Bible to answer questions that it wasn't designed for, we're on shaky ground, and we can go astray. And I've got three quotes here to demonstrate how that happens. Three of the reformers, Martin Luther, in arguing for the geocentric view versus the heliocentric, he said, "People gave ear to an upstart astrologer who strove to show that the earth revolves, not the heavens or the firmament, the sun and the moon. This fool wishes to reverse the entire science of astronomy. But sacred scripture tells us, Joshua 10:13, that Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth." So you see his reasoning. He's arguing from the Bible to try to answer this issue. And it wasn't designed for that. And so he's he's going beyond what Scripture really allows. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how might we do that? That can happen. Even people like Luther and Melanchthon. Look at what Calvin said in his commentary on Genesis. Cited the opening verse of the 93rd Psalm, "The earth also established that it cannot be moved." And he demanded, "Who will venture to place the authority of Copernicus above that of the Holy Spirit?" Well, nobody, but the Holy Spirit didn't say what Copernicus, or what he's implying. He misunderstood that. And that is the big dilemma that we're in. It's like, yeah, the Bible is always right, but sometimes we mess up in our weakness, and we need to be careful about that. We need to think about areas where we might be doing that very thing, going beyond what we have the right to. I mentioned a while ago that science and discoveries of science may alert us to problem areas in our biblical interpretation. Now, science can't usurp the authority that the Scriptures have so that we're forced to change our interpretation. There are a lot of people who think that, professing Christians who believe in a double revelation theory that, you know, God in His Word tells us about morality and He tells us about ethics and spiritual things, but we go to the scientist to learn how things really work and how God made things happen and that kind of thing. And that's wrong. That's faulty, because they're not really understanding that the Scripture has ultimate authority. They're simply trying to accommodate science or accommodate the Scripture to science. They feel intimidated by science, and they're trying to twist the science to make it fit with what scientists are saying. What I'm saying is that we should do is, when there is a problem that science alerts us to, what we can do is go back and restudy the Scripture. And if we're convinced that we were misreading the Scripture earlier by studying the Scripture, then we can change our view. It's just, we're not changing our view because we feel pressure and intimidation from science. Because in that situation, maybe we can't resolve it. Maybe it's one of those things where we're ultimately backed up against the wall and we just don't know. It's at that point where we're called on by God to exercise Abraham-like faith, who against hope and hope believed. We may not know the answer. We may not understand how it works out. But in due time, we believe that God will make everything clear and plain. Just as a quick example, I remember the Mount St. Helens stuff, which was a good help to geologists who are creationists to look at that as a kind of like a mini laboratory for how catastrophic processes like a flood could do a lot of geologic work. It used to be that evolutionists would just whip the creationists with the petrified national forest out west and say, look, there's proof positive evidence. There's 30 or 50 layers of ancient forest here that grew over, you know, thousands of years, every layer, and then a new soil developed, and then a new forest got blown down or wiped out, and then a new one developed. So right here in this one hill at Yellowstone, Specimen Ridge, is, you know, evidence for millions of years right here. I mean, you can't deny it. Creationists had nothing to refute that with. They couldn't, because they didn't understand how it could have happened any other way. Mount St. Helens opened their eyes up to a perspective that this can happen. There are ways that trees can be buried in vertical positions that give the appearance of an upright forest over millions of years that happen basically from one event over a number, you know, decades, not multiple, you know, millions of years. And so it's just an example of how we may not always know the answer, but we cling to the Scripture while at the same time we're testing everything, including our interpretation of Scripture by the Scripture and comparing it and being diligent in study, because we don't want to make that mistake of adding to Scripture or taking away from Scripture or distorting the Scripture or making it be say something that it's not really saying. It's just, there's difficulty in that, but it's something that we have to do. That is part of the Christian perspective, that we've got to be willing to recognize that we can make mistakes in our interpretation. Most things are very clear in the Scripture, but there are some areas that may be more difficult. And I'll mention, too, that we need to be careful about as Christians in our context. Because I think most of us in here would say, well, we accept a young earth because we believe the Bible teaches a young earth. But the Bible doesn't teach us how old the earth is. It doesn't say how many exact thousands of years old the earth is. It doesn't. So we shouldn't be involved in the business of trying to specify it more accurately than the Bible does. We can say, I believe there's reason to believe that the earth is young. It's not billions of years old. But we don't need to be doing what Usher did and trying to say, well, creation happened on March the whatever. You know, that's not a valid way of using the Bible. And we'd be going beyond what we have reason to do. Another one would be the impact of Noah's flood. I mean, does the Bible actually explicitly tell us somewhere that Noah's flood laid down all the fossils in the fossil record? It doesn't say that, does it? It does not say that. Now, there's some ways that we could reason to get to that. The fact that there's death in the world only after the fall. And there's a number of reasons we get to reason, but we don't hold that as a fact in the same way that we hold that Christ rose on the third day, or that Adam and Eve were the first human beings created and that God made Adam from dust. I mean, there's certain things that we can know dogmatically, absolutely for certain. There are other things that we've reasoned to with a few steps in between, and we may not hold those as tightly, right, or else we might find ourselves going down the route that Calvin and Luther did making claims about the geocentric and heliocentric views of the solar system. That's that point. Yes, Pat?
Dana, shouldn't that also impact on how we relate to unbelievers and what they're saying? An unbeliever that's being dogmatic about refuting something that we know is an automatic fact in Scripture, that's a different scenario than an unbeliever that is trying to grasp with something that, even for us, there's more latitude potentially. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so the intent of that unbeliever may be less hostile, or maybe, you know, maybe less self-centered or less anti-God, you know, in one argument versus the other. And that ought to impact how we witness and relate.
Yeah.
Hey, if I can mention to you, you're going to have to sum up, unfortunately, in a couple of minutes. I wish we could go on because I'm really enjoying this.
That's fine. Let me just go on to assertion number 5 real quick. A Christian view of science requires that we train ourselves to think in terms of God always being behind every secondary cause that science discovers. That's the doctrine of providence, basically. That's, you know, science is all about naturalistic explanations for everything. Their modern science is trying to basically just drive God completely off the scene. They want to explain everything, including the origin of things, without God. In terms of natural causes. But what we need to remember, even, you know, and I'll think of the example of the hurricane that Pastor Hendricks recently preached about. If we could understand scientifically every factor, every water particle, every temperature change, every aspect, down to the molecular or subatomic level of what goes into the formation of a hurricane, directing of that hurricane and the diminishing of that hurricane, even if we understood all that and could explain it every bit of it scientifically, God still did it. God's still directing it. God's still upholding it, because Colossians says, in Him all things consist, and He upholds all things by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3. We just need to train our minds as Christians to think, every time we're explaining something in terms of the secondary causes, God is still the ultimate, behind the scenes, one who's directing everything by His providence. And that's just, I mean, science, modern science isn't going to help us with that. They're just not going to do it, because they're trying to get rid of God. That's what we've got to be thinking in terms of everything that we're thinking about scientifically. Number 6, Christian view of science involves embracing the vast majority of the findings of modern science, but in sort of an eclectic approach. What I was trying to get at there is that the vast majority of what goes on in science is not an attack against the Bible. It's not Origins. I mean, when you go down to the libraries at UNC or Duke and you just walk through row after row after row of publications on cell chemistry and, you know, physics and astrophysics, and so all this information that people have derived is, you know, part of that creation mandate that man has accumulated as name. But most of that, the vast majority of that, is for us to receive it and use it to glorify God. The more we know, the more we can praise God for. All of it points back to God, and all of it should be used in that way. We need the part about the eclectic approach. We need to remember that we're going to be using secular science sources. We're going to be using intelligent design sources. We're going to be using the creation science sources. All of those, as thinking Christian people, we've got to be able to access and use all those different sources. Some of those sources are not going to be good for certain things. I'm not going to go to Carl Sagan to find out about, you know, the origin of the earth. I might go more to the creation science. If I need evidence to refute some claim of evolution, I might go to the intelligent design people to help me with that. That's an eclectic approach. We're picking the good parts of all of these subject areas and putting them together under our Christian worldview, and then using them, hopefully, to make a good apologetic and hopefully to make sense to ourselves of how God has set up the world and He's using science. But that's what I meant by that. And I'm going to end on that. I didn't get to the very last point, which is we should have an optimistic view. But we should. We should be optimistic about the things that God is enabling us to learn in science, and that we should be thankful that God is enabling the intelligent design people to have some success, and the creation science people, and that Christians can make contributions. I mean, people who have the right frame of reference. I mean, I know of scientists who are Christians who have made major contributions. I remember a guy named John Bumgarner, who was a physicist at Los Alamos National Laboratory, and he was doing research out there in their theoretical division, modeling the interior of the Earth for the Department of Defense and stuff like that, mantle, convection, and all this stuff. Well, he developed this program called Tierra while he was at UCLA, basically to model Noah's flood. That's why he developed it. And then the world around recognized him as an authority, and they were using his program to model the interior of the earth and all this stuff. He was featured in U.S. News and World Report as a Christian. So there's a place for Christians to make true contributions to science. Also, their science is going astray, and we need to be able to, Christian people, the intelligent design people, they're pointing us back to what the actual facts are doing, what the facts are saying, and science is trying to follow that trail down to the naturalistic trail, and they're going astray. Christians have the opportunity to be on the right track, pointing science back in the right directions for the good of science. I mean, recently at NC State, there was a person, one of the paleontology people, made a discovery of soft tissue, unfossilized T-Rex dinosaur tissue that was not supposed to be known. It was not supposed to be there, because they cut this fossil open and it had like blood cells or soft tissue. There's still ongoing research about exactly what it was, but she admitted that the reason we never looked for this is because we'd always assumed that this stuff wouldn't last more than 100,000 years, so we never even looked for it. And creationists had been telling them that that's the wrong time frame for a long time. And it was their evolutionary framework that kept them from making that discovery for the longest time. And that's the kind of thing that creationists can be excited about. There are ways in which we can make real positive contributions and get science going back in the right direction. All right, I'm done. Thank you guys for being patient a little bit over time there, but there's so much more. Scott, do you want me to close in prayer?
Sure.
Okay. Our God in heaven, we praise you today for what you've shown us in your world. Help us to glorify you and know you through it, and to give you praise and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.